We're in chapter 1 of Isaiah. The Bible tells us that this is a vision of Isaiah. And there are many such visions of the Old Testament prophets, and most of the time, what was given to them directly by the Lord, they knew nothing about. Sometimes it talked about countries and places and people that they had no knowledge of. And often, of course, the vision was about the future, even the future of this day in which we live. So it's really a wonderful, wonderful book to study. 66 chapters divided into two parts. Not meaning two authors, same man wrote both, but a different point. In the first 39 chapters, we have the challenge of God's judgment. In the first 39 chapters, God is upset not only with Israel, but all the nations of the world for its paganism, its humanism, its rejection of the Lord, and judgment is going to fall. Many of those sections also deal with the future, including Armageddon, and we will be looking at those when we come to them. In the last 27 chapters, beginning with chapter 40, it's a message of comfort. The comfort of God's promises. It starts out, comfort ye my people. And it's a beautiful section. I've preached many, many messages from that section, but have never done a continual series through Isaiah. So this is what we're doing. Now in chapter 1, verses 2 to 31, the introduction was in verse 1. We spent a whole message on that because it's quite crucial to understanding this rather lengthy prophecy. And so if you didn't get that, you might want to go back and get that tape of the introduction, Isaiah 1, verse 1. But from verse 2 to verse 31 is a whole section dealing with the rebuke from the Lord. It is one of the strongest rebukes of His people. Not of the other nations, which He will get to before too many chapters go by. But this is primarily against Judah and Jerusalem, and as well as against Israel. Now, last time, we looked at their spiritual condition. There wasn't a whole lot of comfort and blessing in the last message. Our theme was the Lord has spoken, and it was part one. We read in verse 2 that the Lord hath spoken. We read down in verse 20, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's the theme, really. The Lord has spoken. Last time, part 1. Now we come to part 2. We looked at their spiritual condition in chapter 1, verse 2 to 15. That's as far as we got. And I want to remind you of what we learned about the people of God. We learned two things about their spiritual condition. One is they are rebellious. The end of verse 2 says, they have rebelled against me. And secondly, in verses 10 to 15, they are religious. And oftentimes we try to sugarcoat over a person's problem by saying they're religious. Oh no, they're really fine people. No, God tells you that He hates everything they're doing religiously because they are rebellious in their hearts towards Him. And it's a powerful, powerful passage. If you were not here, you certainly want to get that message on tape and hear it a number of times. Before I take up the reading, I want to remind you that in our introduction, we learned that there were prophets prophesying to Israel who were contemporaries of Isaiah. We read about Micah, but I want you to look at Hosea. Take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 4. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Hosea chapter 4. And you'll find similar words in the prophecy of Hosea to Israel like Isaiah brought forth. In chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 1 and 2. Hosea 4, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Pretty strong. Now look at verse 6 down to verse 9. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you think that could be said of our culture of Christians today? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests. And I'll punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. Very much like what we read of Isaiah. Go over to chapter 8 of Hosea, just one more, and look at verse 13 and 14. Hosea 8, verse 13 and 14. Remember, he's a contemporary of Isaiah preaching the message of repentance to the people of Israel. Chapter 8, verse 13. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepted them not, nor will he remember their iniquity. Now will he remember their iniquity, and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I'll send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the places thereof. Now back to Isaiah 1. We left off last time with this condemnation. Verse 15. God isn't even listening to their prayers. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now that's where we are. That's where we ended. Last time, just to give one little ray of hope, we mentioned verse 18, which could be the theme of the entire book of Isaiah. Verse 18 is familiar. People have written songs about it. The scene is a courtroom. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. The word reason is the language of a court. And we're coming before the judgment bar of God, as it were. And he's going to reason with them. Though your sins have been scarlet, they can be white as snow. And some say that represents the two sections of Isaiah. Your sins are scarlet, deserving judgment, chapters 1 to 39. They can be white as snow, chapters 40 to 66. A beautiful verse. Well, let's pick it up at verse 16 and follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. The Lord has spoken, part 2. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot, a prostitute? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, and thy wine mixed with water, in other words, diluted. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts or bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I'll turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be made as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Boy, it's not the kind of passage you want to say, praise the Lord. But yet, he is to be praised. He's a God of judgment and justice. And there's a call here to repentance. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we know this passage has a lot of contemporary impact upon our hearts. But we are often seeing in our land exactly what was going on in Israel in that day. People are both religious and rebellious toward you. And we need repentance. God, help us to hear your call when you said, come now, let us reason together. Though the situation is bad, you are a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we need to get right with you. So help us, Lord, to understand and to apply what your word says. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The rebuke from the Lord that goes through this whole chapter, we started out with their spiritual condition. That led us to verse 15. Starting at verse 16 down to verse 20 is another natural break. It's a very interesting one. It's a challenge to repent. A challenge to repent. Now flip back to Hosea again, if you will, who was a contemporary again of Isaiah, and notice that is exactly the message he brought as well. The challenge to repent, verses 16 to 20. Notice Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Let me say a quick word about the 2 days and the third day. There's a lot of funny teaching about this passage. One is that this is referring to the resurrection of Jesus. No, it is not. It is referring to the repentance of his people being revived. Notice the plural. He will raise us up, not the Son of God. It's not talking about the resurrection, but that's in a number of commentaries. A second view of this passage is that the statement in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 that says the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So they say that since Jesus was here, 2 days would be about the year 2000, and in the third one is when we see the resurrection of believers and the kingdom of God on earth. Once again, we're already past 2000, so those who hold that view have been quite quiet these days, but they've held it for a long time. Again, it doesn't refer to that at all. It's a Jewish idiom talking about the need of getting right with the Lord. And very, very much do they use the idea of 2 days and then a third day. 2 days, pain, sorrow, mourning, getting right with God, and the third day, God can change it. And I think there's a reason for that, because sometimes we in our modern American evangelical thinking speak of it as a quick process. Well, let's just get it over with, get it done, we'll get right with the Lord, get back on your feet again. There's a truth that that can happen in a moment of time, but there's another truth that says we need to clean things up. Sometimes we're not willing to do that, and we need to do it. Let's go back to Isaiah 1. In this first chapter of Isaiah, and this challenge to repent, it's very interesting in the Hebrew. It's not quite clear in the English, but I think you can pick it up. In the Hebrew, there are obviously three sets of three. Once again, it's a poetic device. As a matter of fact, Most every Jewish person who comments on chapter 1 speaks of the poetry involved, even in the language of Hebrew. It doesn't come out in English, but it's very obvious that its symmetry, its uniqueness, the way it's organized, it's definitely poetic. Many people have said that the one prophet in the whole Old Testament that speaks the best Hebrew of all is Isaiah. Well, we know the Spirit of God is controlling, but it's true. He was apparently a man of the courts and often going into the kings and speaking to them, and he obviously spoke quite well. And his graphic, symbolic language is beautiful, to say the least. Isaiah is one of the most beautiful sections of Hebrew in the entire Bible. And some of that hits us right away in chapter 1. So if you're wanting to outline, here's what I'm going to do in verses 16 to 20. The challenge to repent, first of all, the way it is to be done. Verse 16 and 17, and there are three commands. The way it is to be done. Secondly, you need a lifestyle change. Well, let me put it another way. The way it is to be done involves three commands that deal with spiritual cleansing, let's say. If you're looking at your Bible now, just follow along. Wash, number one. Make you clean, number two. And put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Now, after showing the spiritual cleansing that needs to be done, the way repentance is to be done, then he speaks of a lifestyle change. And here are three commands. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, and seek judgment. Then third, there's an active compassion that flows out of a repentant heart. And there are three commands here. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. And I give that all to you. We'll go back here now and take it slow. But that'll help those of you who are taking notes to understand where we're going. We're talking about the way repentance is to be done. And that's verse 16 and 17. And there are nine commands organized into three sets of three each. So let's start with the first set, and that's spiritual cleansing. When God wants us to repent of whatever it is, it always starts with our need of cleansing. Always. You don't skip over those steps and all of a sudden try to solve things in the energy of the flesh. You don't do that. You start with we need to be cleansed by the Lord. And that's why we have these three commands. Now the first one is wash. It's used 73 times in the Bible. 52 of them are referring to ceremonial cleansing. I'm going to give you a little phrase to help us understand what the point is, and you can write it down in your notes. This is what I need to do in order to repent. I need to be spiritually cleansed, okay? I know that. Here's step one. Remove the dirt. That's a simple point. Remove the dirt. He said, wash. That was the point behind all the mikvah baths, because we get dirty in our walk in this world, and so it becomes symbolic. So we're going to get in a bath, we're going to wash ourselves before we go in to worship the Lord. And that theme carries out almost in every section of the Bible dealing with worship. We need to be clean. We need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, before you draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you, but we need to get cleansed. We need to get right with the Lord. Remove the dirt, whatever it is. Now, of course, in this passage, he's already dealt with a lot of the dirt. There's a lot of sinful actions here and words that we need to get rid of. Number two, when he said, make you clean, he's referring in Hebrew grammar to the result. The result is always moral purity. So I would put it like this. Number one, remove the dirt. Number two, respond to holiness. Holiness or moral purity. Make you clean. It's one thing to get rid of the dirt out of your life. It's another thing to start living according to God's holiness. Many times we get rid of the dirt and right away we're right back in the problem again, and here comes the dirt again. The third thing is put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Now what that refers to is the basis upon which evil is recognized. Now that's what the grammar is. I've got to interpret it, so do you. But the point of it is put away the evil, that which is wrong, of the things that you're doing before mine eyes. The point of that is return to God's standards of what is right and wrong. So let's take a look at this again. I need to repent, get right with the Lord. There's junk in my life. What do I do? Number one, remove the dirt. Number two is respond to holiness or moral purity. And number three, closely related to it, is the return in your life, your thinking, and your priorities to God's standards of what is right and what is wrong. We don't make up the rules. I mentioned this last time. We are as guilty as Israel was in that day for saying all the time, well, I know what the Bible says, but you know, I feel that. Well, it has nothing to do with it. What you feel, what you believe, the issue is what God says. And we have people violating the Word of God all the time because they think that they can somehow make up the rules or reinterpret what God has to say. If you really repent, you don't do that anymore. If you really repent, you come immediately to a realization of whatever God says is wrong is still wrong, no matter what. His standards are clear. I won't tell you what the sexual sin was. It's kind of gross. But a guy on the internet email wrote it yesterday. And I answered him. He was trying to justify it in that in the passage he had read, he did not see this particular sexual sin. And he said that, you know, I know it probably leads to things that are not right and blah, 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 blah. Well, I answered back with a verse from the Bible in the Torah that specifically condemns what he was talking about. It was interesting to see his return. He shot it right back, so he had to be sitting on that email on his internet. He was sitting right on it. He fired right back and he said, well, wasn't that a long time ago? Now, folks, listen to me. This is not a discussion about law and grace, about the effectiveness of the Old Testament versus the New, about the sacrificial system that was paid for by and completed and fulfilled by the death of Christ. That is not any of this discussion. I just want to know where our hearts are. Now, if you want to get right with God, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to start seeing things in the Bible, what God says is right and what God says is wrong, are all of a sudden your standards. It doesn't matter if 1,000 people tell you, oh, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? What's that got to do with it? That was the Lord God saying what is wrong. If it was sinful in their day, why isn't it sinful today? By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:19-20. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of God's law. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And that was in the New Testament. So once again, here's a challenge to repent. What he said to them is still true for us today. The way it is to be done, first, spiritual cleansing. How does that happen? One, you remove the dirt, the word wash. Two, you respond to holiness or moral purity, make you clean. And three, you return to God's standards. You put away what's wrong about what you're doing in the eyes of the Lord, not the eyes of other people. 1,000 people may say it's okay, but if God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. And if God doesn't say it's wrong, then we can flip a coin about it, okay? I don't want to argue with you. Reminds me of I was taking the trash out. We lived in a Jewish Hasidic neighborhood, and I took the trash out of our side doors, a little walkway along the fence to go back to the trash in the back. And my neighbor, this Hasidic Jewish family, had 9 children. And they loved to stand on that fence and look over into our area. And I'm carrying the trash out, and all of a sudden I hear all 9 kids screaming and yelling at me.
It's a Shabbat! It's a Shabbat! It's a Shabbat!
And you know, it is true that we're not, to the children of Israel, are not to do any manual labor. In that moment of great weakness, I didn't really think that carrying the trash out was manual labor. But you may think it's compromise, whatever, but these little kids yelling at me, and one kid said, "Check Nehemiah, check Nehemiah." Well, he was talking about Nehemiah, where they were carrying burdens on the Shabbat, which, by the way, was misapplied in the New Testament when Jesus healed the man and told him to take up his bed and walk. There's nothing wrong with carrying that mat. What was wrong in Nehemiah's day, they were buying and selling on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath day. So anyway, what I did is I set it down. I said, "Oh my goodness, I don't want to do anything to offend the Lord God of Israel. Do you?" "No." And they all jumped back down off the fence. And I literally waited till Sunday morning and took the trash out. But you know, it's kind of funny, isn't it? People quibble, said, "Oh, that's just being legalistic." And frankly, I don't think I was sinning against the Lord by any stretch of imagination. But certainly didn't want to offend those I'm trying to reach. I'm all things to all men that I may somehow win some. The fact of the matter is that there's a lot of things really clear. So why don't we stop beating around the bush? You want to get right with the Lord? Then you're going to return to what God says is right and what's wrong. Moral law does not change from Old to New Testament. That's where we get mixed up. Ceremonial law does, sacrificial law does, but moral law does not change. What is right and what is wrong? What's sinful and what is righteous? God determines that. We don't. So the first thing is spiritual cleansing, if you want to get right with the Lord. Secondly is a lifestyle change. Now here's where a lot of us stumble. Nothing seems to change in our life. We sort of add Jesus and go on doing what we've always done. Three commands here. Look at them carefully. Isaiah 1. Cease to do evil. What does that mean? Exactly what you think it means. Stop doing what is wrong. Just stop doing it. Now, by the way, this assumes that we can. How many people say, "Well, you just don't know the pressure I'm on. I just can't do that." Yes, you can. You can stop doing what is wrong, whatever it is. A guy came to me about his income taxes. This was several years ago. And he'd been cheating the government. He'd been reporting this inaccurately. And he ran into a Christian attorney who confronted him on it. So he came to me and he said he had no right to do that, you know. He was going on and on. And after he finished, ran down, I said, "Well, your attorney was correct. What you've done is sin against God. Bible tells you to give to the government what's due them." "Well, I don't want to give that. I mean, they're always taking more than they should." Well, it doesn't look like you've given much at all. You owe this money. You need to pay it. Well, he had just gotten right with the Lord, but he didn't want to carry it to an extreme. Everybody listening? See, that's where the rubber meets the road. You want to get right with God? You want to have God's blessing in your life? Great. Then stop doing what's wrong. I had a gal who was working in a major department store a few years ago. And every now and then she took an item home, didn't bring it back. But she said, "Well, they don't really pay me well anyway. There's nothing wrong with it. And they have big write-offs anyway for all the stuff people steal. I'm not really stealing, I work for them." Does that sound familiar with what's been on your news this week? I mean, it's unbelievable how people think. Stop doing what's wrong. Number two, it says learn to do well. Well, it means what you think it means. Start doing what's right. You say, "Well, how do I know what's wrong and what's right?" We're back again. If you really repented, you've already chosen to follow God's standards of what is right and what's wrong. If the Bible condemns it, then you don't follow it. That's very important to understand. Number three, you're going to seek judgment or justice. And here is where we get really fouled up, I think. What you're going to do, you're going to stop doing what's wrong. You're going to start doing what's right. And number three, you're going to seek to be righteous in all you say and do. You want justice. Now, he's going to apply that in a moment. You know, some of us never get upset over anything that's wrong or unjust. All in the name of, well, I don't want to cause any trouble or any waves. But did you know that people who are really walking with God, who have really repented, are those that do not tolerate injustice? Look what we've done as a nation. We've remained quiet while we've watched injustice run rampant. It was said long ago, the only thing that Americans need to do to destroy their country is nothing. Just don't ever do anything about what's wrong. Which brings us to a third matter. The challenge to repent was not only a spiritual cleansing was the way to do it and a lifestyle change, but the last three commands are what we call an active compassion. It's not just feeling that you want to do something about things that are wrong. It means doing it. Active compassion. And there are three things mentioned. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Now what we're talking about is three issues here. First of all, relieve the oppressed. Not always do I correct King James, or even think I should, for that matter. But here is an obvious mistake. Because the Hebrew grammar is not talking about the one who is oppressed. The Hebrew grammar is pointing to the oppressor. To relieve him means to reprove or rebuke him. In fact, the New American Standard Bible is the one that really got it here when they translated, reprove the ruthless. What it's talking about is if you are now really walking with God and you want to see justice done, then you now are some sort of defense mechanism for those people who are being mistreated. And there are plenty of oppressors in society. They're oppressing people. They're putting them down. They're misusing them. They're abusing them. A godly man does not sit by while his next door neighbor is beating the tar out of his wife. Is anybody listening? We've seen this over and over again. One of the most violent societies we have ever seen is the one that exists now in the United States of America. The abuse in the home of children and spouses is absolutely a national disaster and abomination to God and all of us. It should be. Do people do about it? Here's what they say. I don't want to get involved. Lady came up to me just recently about a terrible situation in her apartment house. She has an apartment next door, and this guy is beating the tar out of his children and his wife. And she says, well, I don't want to get involved. I said, let me just see if I understand this. One day, if they get killed, what are you going to say? You just didn't want to get involved? The least you can do is call the police. That's what you can do. Well, then he'll come after me. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill your body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. You see what the devil has done? He got us all intimidated, all afraid, so we never stand up for anything anymore. We just let it go on. The oppressor is the abuser. I took a couple Christian men with me a few years ago to a guy's house who had been beating his wife. She was a mess. I saw her face myself. She kept saying how she fell down the stairs. I said, well, you must have a real problem. You keep falling down every week. You know, who's kidding who here? I took a couple of guys to his house because he wouldn't listen to me privately. He had his chance, but he wouldn't. So we took a couple of guys to his house. And I remember him standing at the door and says, who do you think you are? I said, a Christian who wants to see the right thing done in your home. Now, we're willing to help you, but if you don't respond, then we're going to take it to the authorities. You're going to jail, buddy. You're going to jail for what you've done. We were standing like two steps down in front of his screen door, and he was standing up there, so he looked like he was taller. But when we got closer and we all stood up, the other two guys were as big and tall as I am. And he took one look at him and said, maybe I ought to rethink this. I said, maybe you should. I said, you know, you're really fortunate that we're all believers here. Because if I wasn't a believer, I'd just knock your fool head off. See how you like it for a while. Fortunately, this man got help, got counseling, got right with the Lord, and it's a wonderful end of the story. But they're not all like that. I just don't know what we really think here. You know, it's easy, isn't it? Skip over this passage, Dave. David, move on. You know, don't concentrate on it. Don't say that, what God said. Are you kidding? That's what he said is the key to repentance. We need to rebuke those who are oppressing in society and abusing people. We need to stand up for what is right and to stop being, quote, the silent majority. I hate that. Let's be the loud minority. Not only that, but number two, he said, judge the fatherless. You see, the first issue is one of peace. It may be in the home, it may be in society. We've got to stop these people. That's why I speak out against Islam. I'm sorry, but I do. Islam is a false religion. They have a false prophet. And they don't worship the Lord God of Israel, and I don't worship their God, period. And they are an abusive people, especially to women and children. And they can't deny it. The record is unbelievable against it. I just received a long letter from a lady who was married to a man in Afghanistan. He just died. She said, it was like the Lord lifted the worst burden I've carried all these years off my shoulders. She began to tell me how he beat her regularly, all in the name of his religion. How she had to go along with it, endure this, and she just hoped her Christian friends would understand when she had to stand up and agree with him, or he would kill her and the children. And said, I just hoped that the Christian people were praying for us. It caused me reading the letter to say, you know what? We need to show much more compassion and concern for people that are trapped in these ungodly systems of oppression. And it may not even be religious, but we need to understand what God is saying. The issue there is peace. And the Bible tells us to be peacemakers, so we've got to stand for what's right. Number two, judge the fatherless. What's he talking about here? He's talking about orphans. The issue here is of protection. It's in the Old Testament law in Exodus 22, verse 22. Exodus 22, verse 22. Little kid whose dad divorced his mom, ran away with a younger woman, came up to me after the Bible study and said, could you be my dad for a while? I'm telling you, folks, we got a mess in America, don't we? We really do. We have a big time mess. In Exodus 22, verse 22, here's what it says. It's the Old Testament law. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. That's a command of God. That's a law of God. The issue is protection. In James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. It's to show compassion, to show concern and care, to do what you can to help. Judge the fatherless. So what if you have a few more kids in the family? Wow. You know, there are hundreds of thousands of children who need a family right now. In Los Angeles County alone, the problem is so big, they don't know what to do about it. I was talking with a worker in one of the agencies, and they need families to adopt children that are simply abandoned, abused. They don't even have enough foster homes where they stay temporarily till they can get them settled in a permanent home. The fact is, the thing is out of control. And here God is saying to Israel, listen, you better do this or else. When we take advantage or ignore or show a lack of compassion for those who are the fatherless, we have made a big mistake. The third thing is plead for the widow. The issue here is provision. Don't ever, ever try to take advantage of a widow. You know, some of you might think I'm a little off track, but I'm not off track. This radio Bible class gives me a chance to say a few things I've been thinking about for a long time. And you don't mind, do you, if I blow off a little bit? Because there are a lot of things that upset me. Like the guy with a nonprofit Christian organization that was in my mother's apartment building, which was filled with widows, and was ripping them off financially. I could not believe it. My mother was one of them. That's how I got involved with it. I won't begin to tell you whether I was spirit-filled or carnal. I really don't care. But that organization no longer exists. I was so furious, I could hardly be calm and patient with these people in their main office. You know what? Anybody who does that ever deserves hell, not heaven, is condemned in no uncertain terms in God's word. We have no right ever to afflict any fatherless, any widow, ever. In fact, God tells us to take care of widows who are widows indeed. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are many charlatans that actually prey on widows, especially in their financial areas. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. Boy, I'm glad I didn't answer any of those MCI ads. How about you? Well, maybe you haven't heard yet. Billions of dollars. They're getting rid of 17,000 employees immediately this week. One of the biggest collapses in the history of the stock market. We just got done with Enron, now we have another one. Who knows where it all is going to end? Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. That means that are really widows. What does that mean? It means that they don't have any children or grandchildren to take care of them. It says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. And all God's parents said, amen. You kids go out there and make money. I'm going to need it one day. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers, night and day. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. These things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith that is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken unto the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, a one-woman man, well reported of her good works, if she brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, she's relieved, afflicted, diligently followed every good work. Younger widows refuse. Why? Because when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. No wonder Paul was not really popular among the women. Not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies. Listen, he was judgmental of men too. Speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well and so forth and so on. Now, church, if a woman is 60 years old, doesn't have children to take care of her, the church is to step in and take care of the widow's needs. In other words, the issue, again, is provision. The issue of the fatherless is the issue of protection. And the issue of the oppressor is the issue of peace, whether in the home or in the nation. By the way, in Psalm 68, We don't often hear many sermons on this subject, but in Psalm 68, verse 5, there's a very interesting insight about God himself. Psalm 68, verse 5, he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation. God cares about it. So let's back up again. In verses 16 to 20, we have a challenge to repent. There are three sets of three commands each, or a total of nine commands. One dealing with spiritual cleansing, remove the dirt, respond to holiness or purity, and return to God's standards of what's right and what's wrong. Then we have three commands about a lifestyle change. Stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right, and seek to be righteous in all you say and do. And then an active compassion, doing something about what's wrong. You relieve the oppressed, or you rebuke the oppressor, the issue of peace. You judge the fatherless, the issue of protection. You plead for the widow, the issue of provision. And all of these things God is watching, God is seeing. Is there real repentance? Has there been a change? You know what's troubling? Is how good people can seem at church and how rotten they can be in their business life. I have a situation right now. The man is an elder in one of the large churches here in Orange County. And he is literally violating this in relationship to widows. And it's well known. It's unbelievable. The church said they didn't want to deal with it because that's a man's private business. You know, folks, we better wake up. We've gotten into a trap now where we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to ever say anything. We don't want to ever speak up. And what we want to do is just let it go on, hope it all turns out. Well, it all turns out all right, and evildoers continue their deceitful works. And I wonder, have we really repented? Have we? What do you do when you see what is wrong? What do you do? I'm telling you a quick story. I have a lot of them. This gentleman was on the maintenance staff of a large company here in Orange County. It's not too far from here. At the lunch hour, they put on pornographic literature on the TV that's in the lunchroom. X-rated stuff. He didn't know what to do. He let it go on for a couple of weeks. And the Lord really convicted him, so he went up and turned it off. They came up, pushed him aside, told him they'd beat the tar out of him. He didn't leave the set alone, turned it back on. He came and talked to me about it and said, what would you do? I said, I'd make such a stink until that company got rid of that. So he went into the supervisor and told him. Supervisor said, there's nothing wrong with that stuff. He said, yeah, there is. There's a lot wrong with it. They've gotten into gross hardcore pornography they're watching. He went higher up beyond that. Finally, the president of the company, who didn't want the, you know, so-called scandal to be spread concerning his company, had to deal with the situation one way or another. So here's what he did. He fired him. Let the other guys continue what they were doing. Now the next thing that happened is this Christian who was fired for standing up for what's right is now going into depression. This is what I get for serving the Lord. You know? He's all bent out of shape now. I stood up for what's right. Look what happened. A lot of good your teaching is, you know. Then I start getting mad. But I want to end this story for you. He said, I don't even have a job now. And I told him about a job that he could get. It's minimum wage. I saw a sign in the window, this fast food store. Little chain. Then his statement was, you expect me to work for minimum wage? I said, no, you're just out of a job. And, at least it's a job. Why don't you go get the job? He finally, because I kept it up, went and got the job. Then I decided to stop by there, get something to drink all the time so I could wave at him because he was totally embarrassed. He went from a six-figure salary, because he was really getting paid well on the maintenance staff of this huge company, making $110,000 a year. Got fired for standing what's right, and now he's down to this little fast food chain with minimum wage. Well, he brooded about it for a long time, but he did such a good job. They made him assistant manager. He got a couple bucks an hour raise, and he complained about that. You know, it's interesting, you know. So he just kept going. I'll shorten the story up for you. He's now running the entire Western United States in all these stores, and he's back up making more money than he did when he was there on the maintenance staff. And he doesn't like to talk to me. He's a friend, but he doesn't like to talk to me because I tell him, I told you so. But you know what? God knows all about it. Maybe he wants you to suffer for a while, because we do suffer for doing what is right. But he also wants to find out what we're all about, whether we really have made a change. It's interesting, isn't it? Secondly, in addition to the way it's to be done, look at verse 18. This goes fast now. There's a word of hope. I love this. Come now and let's reason together. I mean, I've condemned you for what you're doing. Here's the way to get right with the Lord. Now let's just think about it. Let's come together, okay? If your sins are as scarlet, he's talking about blood red, which represents the guilt and judgment that we deserve. This is what you deserve, but there is hope. You can be white as snow, and all God's people said. Aren't we glad of that? He will forgive. There is a word of hope. In verse 19, there is the willingness to obey. If you be willing and obedient. It's always the issue, isn't it? And in verse 20, there's a warning from the Lord. If you refuse and rebel, then God's judgment is going to come. So what we have in the last few verses from verse 21 to 31 are the consequences now which the Lord will bring upon them. The consequences he will bring upon them. In looking at this rebuke from the Lord, we saw first of all their spiritual condition, verses 2 to 15. The challenge to repent, verses 16 to 20. And now the consequences the Lord will bring upon them if they don't, verses 21 to 31. In the first three verses, there's a situation from God's point of view that we need to look at very carefully. Take your Bibles again in Isaiah chapter 1, and look at verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, one time, obviously. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Maybe people could say that about our country. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious. Your leaders are thieves, companions of thieves. They love bribes and follow after rewards, what they can get out of it. Sounds like the scandals going on in the Wall Street now. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They could care less about them. They fatten their bank accounts while people suffer. Sound familiar? So the situation from God's point of view, I wrote down three things. One, the defilement was rooted in unfaithfulness. You know, it was a tragic day, what God was describing, but it started somewhere. And he pointed it out in the opening statement. How is the faithful city become a harlot? Defilement is always rooted in unfaithfulness somewhere. Number two, the deterioration was obvious. It was even their wine was like diluted with water. Everything going downhill. Moral deterioration is everywhere in our culture also. Where did it start? Unfaithfulness. Forsaking the Lord God who has blessed this country. We're in the same boat. And the third thing is to look at the deceit that was practiced by their leaders. And leaders in every walk of life. I was listening to the news before I came this afternoon, and I love this one man who lost $600,000 on the market because of what was this scandal in MCI. And they were asking different people about what they thought about it. And everything he had was gone. But he unleashed his anger against so many CEOs, he called them, who have these gigantic salaries and benefits reaping off of all of us. When people are in need and then they let people go, he said, we could eliminate their salaries completely and pay for the whole problem. Look, folks, we know it goes on, don't we? It's like in the Middle East, Arafat's one of the richest people in the world. Why? Because the money sent to him isn't given to the Palestinian people who need it. He's fattening his Swiss bank account. This goes on and on. It's all over the world. There's so much money in the hands of so few people. And they're getting more rich with every passing day. I'm not against paying somebody an adequate salary, even if they're high up in the company. They certainly deserve to be paid for their responsibilities and leadership. I'm not against that at all. That's not the point. But folks, we're way out of line. We left reasonableness a long time ago. In verses 24 to 28, we have the statement of what God intends to do. Here's what he intends to do. Four things. One, notice the revenge he will cause. Verse 24 and 25. He said, he's the mighty one of Israel. He will avenge himself of his enemies. He'll purge away your dross and take away all your tin. The fact is, he's talking about all the junk he is going to get rid of. It's coming from the revenge of God. And by the way, that's the description of the tribulation period. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Nobody is ever going to get away with anything. Ultimately, that is true. Number two, look at the restoration he will bring. Verse 26, I'm going to restore judges that at the first. I suggest to the Lord that he start with San Francisco. And thy counselors as at the beginning. Let's have some righteous counselors who follow biblical principle and get rid of all the secular junk that we have in our society. God will bring restoration, judges and counselors, and then we'll have righteousness, a faithful city. And third, and wonderfully, is the redemption he has promised. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed, but it's going to come with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And number four, the response to those who forsake him. Verse 28, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed or destroyed. They will not get away with it. Which brings me to a final point in verses 29 to 31. And that's the shame that will come to those who have turned their backs on the Lord. Shame. And he mentions three things. In verse 29, pagan practices will become a disgrace. And I say to all of you, may that day come soon. He said they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they desired. This is talking about, you've heard in the Old Testament about the groves. They were pagan practices of worshiping false gods. Environmentalists, watch out. New Age occultism, that's exactly what they had under the teachings of Baal and Ashtaroth. And by the way, it's interesting that in the New Age literature of the environmentalists today, guess who's popular once again? Baal, the god of fertility, and Ashtoreth. They're talking about worshiping Mother Nature. The fact of the matter is, we are right back, and they even say in the headlines, I have a copy of their magazine, it says, Neo-Paganism. They wanted to replace Bible-believing Christianity. And there's a lot of so-called intelligentsia that are involved in it. People, we better wake up. The nation is going down the tubes. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. But you will not escape the judgment of God. And God will judge America if it does not repent. And the pagan practices will become an absolute disgrace. And number two, in verse 30, private possessions will be taken away. Everything they've trusted in, they wanted to have, God's going to strip them of it. They'll be like a garden that has no water. Maybe that's some of what's going on now. And third, verse 31, personal pride will be defeated. The strong will be as tow. There'll be nothing, just like chaff. And it'll be just something we could burn up. And they won't escape the fire of God's judgment. Wow, this whole chapter is a rebuke from the Lord. But it is so contemporary to what's going on. It's almost like it could be in our newspapers, describing the situation of our culture at the present time. What's the problem here? It was mentioned in the chapter. Somewhere along the line, you became unfaithful to the Lord. You were forsaking God. Somewhere along the line, you cut a corner. You compromised. You thought to yourself, I know God's against this, but a lot of people are doing it. I don't see anything wrong with it. Somewhere along the line, you decided you could go against what God said. And one thing leads to another, and another, and another. And as Paul argued in Romans 6, you wake up as a slave to sin. You're in bondage. How did you get there? Well, it didn't happen overnight. There was a process that led to this spiritual condition. Religious? Oh yeah, we always throw that in. Put a little band-aid over the sore. But God is weary, he says, of all your religious festivals and practices. I don't want anything to do with it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. It deserves the judgment of Almighty God. Man. Quite a gruesome picture, isn't it? It's easy, isn't it, to think of a nation instead of yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we sang earlier the song of the Spirit of God descending on us and to melt us and mold us and make us what you want us to be. We know that your Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of God. And you told us that the Spirit makes war against our flesh. These are contrary one to another, so we cannot do the things we want to do. You told us the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need the fruit of the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. And Father, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of people, but you do. We can't fool you, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. What you said about Israel in Isaiah's day parallels so closely what's going on in our day. And God, I pray that we might hear your plea to come now and let's reason together. There is hope. We can be cleansed. We can be as white as snow. Lord, I don't know what sin is being tolerated in the camp, but I know that we can repent and know you, and your mercy and forgiveness can make everything brand new. You can restore our hearts and heal us. And so, God, I pray that you would help us now to repent of the things that we think about that are wrong, for we're to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. To repent of the words that we often say to people that are hurtful and offensive and tear people down and undermine them and manipulative and hypocritical and judgmental. God, deliver us from the kind of mouths that tear people apart. For you describe repentance as a godly mouth that speaks forth your praise and builds up people and doesn't tear them down. And deliver us, Lord, from the things we're doing that we might think, because it's in the dark and no one knows, that it's okay. God, deliver us from that. Deliver us from anything that we're involved with and we know is wrong in your eyes. And may we now before you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, to confess and repent of our sin to you, Lord. You told us that our sins have separated between us and you, that your ear is not heavy, that it can't hear, nor your hand weakened, that it can't do something. It's because of our sin. So, Lord, help us right now to cry out to you in our own hearts, God, please. Help me, Lord, to be right with you. And thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.